Well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
Can I have a couple of guys grab a handout? You may have to make some more copies. I'm going to this morning read a couple of long additional excerpts. So I made 20 of those. You may have to share for a little bit until they get those things going. We are finishing today James chapter 2. So if you're turning your Bibles there. I want to read a couple of things immediately after the text that will help to set the groundwork for what I'm going to attempt to do. And what I'm going to attempt to do today is to help the Christian be able to work through some of the problems that are perceived to be problems in handling the text of the Word of God. And there are some fundamental understandings that we just need to briefly review. Part of those are contained in this handout. So, I'll apologize for not giving you a 4 or 5 page document. So in order for you to accept that apology, that assumes that you are willing to read small text. If you're unable, you can sit by somebody who'll read it to you. So one of the problems that we've been dealing with in James chapter 2 is what many commentators believe is a problem between justification by grace through faith and in Jesus Christ and Him alone. One of the two platforms of the Protestant Reformation, and the errant view that works are part of that justification. But it's also posed to us in a little bit different way, because James is dealing with a particular problem, and when we resolve that problem between James and Pauline handling of justification, then it becomes apparent that James is speaking about a very specific thing, and that is not the relationship or how a person is justified, but the relationship between one who is justified and empowered by the Spirit, and, which we can't see that, we see it produced in works. What a person does as the result of that justification that's worked by God. So there'll be a little bit of technical information here, but I think it's such a great kind of a flyover that we won't get really tied up in those things. So let's, before I read our text, I'm going to tell you exactly what we're going to do so that hopefully it's going to make some sense. It makes sense to me, so hopefully I can make sense to you. Otherwise, I'm not doing what I should do. There is a fundamental understanding for the Christian that the methodology that God has chosen to redeem His people is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That man disobeyed God at creation, soon after creation, I should say. For us, the perspective is at creation. And that fall was accompanied by judgment. There's judgment immediately and physical death. So death spiritually and then physical death as punishment for disobeying God.
Boys
and girls who have been born from a physical father and mother have been born dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are unable to ascend to God. I don't mean physically. I mean even thinking and understanding the depth of this fall and then reconciling themselves to God. So God sent His Son, who took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and therefore was qualified to be punished for another. And that another are the people that God the Father has chosen, the Holy Spirit has made alive again spiritually, and Jesus has paid the price for their sin. So for you, if this is news to you, it's really bad news. Because without Jesus Christ, without God giving you new life in Jesus Christ, you are destined for hell to pay for your own sins. So I'd call you, based upon what the Word of God says, to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus. Now, the good news is that God still saves sinners. But the problem is that what I just said is reasonably easy to understand. Someone made a comment on one of the last lessons that, you know, this is simple enough for a child to understand. The gospel is simple. And while it's simple and easy to understand, we have a problem. Many times people can understand this and say that they understand and believe, but they have not been acted upon by the Holy Spirit. That is a problem. People who make a mental assent to the truth of the gospel and have remained unredeemed, not by their own work, but by the work of the Spirit, don't act consistently with that. That is the problem with this perplexing issue between James and Paul. That's why it's very important. So we're going to take a look at that, at that problem. There are a couple of things. One thing the commenter has written that I think helps for us to make a lot of sense and put this into a package that we can easily understand, we can remember, and we can utilize very quickly, or very often. And then second is, what are the foundations? The second question is, what are the foundations that the Christian is obligated to use by the work of the Spirit so that we deal with these perceived problems and deal with them properly? One of them is another principle of the Protestant Reformation, and that is the Scripture itself. And that the Scripture is sufficient in itself to be able to explain these problems in itself. So, we're going to take a kind of an overview at a look of a statement of faith that will help for us to see how that applies in this particular situation. I think it's easy to understand from that point. And then we'll tie up this issue of works being a product of regeneration and salvation. Okay, let's pray. Then we'll read the entirety of James chapter 2, make a couple of contextual statements, and then move through this lesson. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are God and King, the Creator, the Sustainer, but most importantly, the sacrifice for the sins of the people that you've bought with your blood. The Bride of Christ, as a few of us saw yesterday, a man and a woman being married, a picture of the redemption of the bride to the glory of the Father by the work of the Spirit. I pray that pray today that you'd help for us to have understanding by the power of the Spirit, but especially to apply those things as we minister the gospel to others, and therefore honor and glorify you. Lord, we believe your words, take action upon them, and do all those things for your great glory, Jesus. Amen. Let's back up into James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Remember that. Worthless religion. There is a worthless religion. You can control your tongue, but you can have a worthless religion. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Well, so it appears as though if we work and we do these things, that's pure and undefiled religion. But not so. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man dressed in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it then, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that man is justified by works, not only and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So, remember that the words that we read in the text of James, the book of James, are written to a particular group of people. These are people who have been scattered by persecution. And under that persecution, James is addressing their needs and encouraging them to righteousness. We spend an awful lot of time developing this, and it really is one of the foundational issues in dealing with this perceived problem of James and Paul's justification. So we've spent an awful lot of time dealing with that, and I'd like for you to take a look at our text, and we're going to handle this in three different, in a category that provides a bit of a review as a summary in verse 24, and then an illustration that continues to summarize the point that James has made, and then he makes a conclusive statement. He draws and ends his speech about the behavior and the consistency of a man who acts by the power of the Spirit in contrast to one who does not, but claims he has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So, The problem between these two types of justification is resolved when the Christian approaches the text and uses the entire text of the Scriptures as the foundation for making a decision about the text of the Scriptures. Now, we can talk a lot about the philosophy and the perceived errors of circular reasoning. We've got plenty of information on that, but we're definitely going to reason in a circular manner. We will use the text to prove the text. There's nothing wrong with circular reasoning. Everyone reasons in a circle. So we'll put that issue to bed. If you've got any questions about that, Pastor Jeff and I can certainly help for you to work through that. So now, if we use the text to be able to think about the text, why is it that we can do that and do that rightfully? Well, because the Christian, the Protestant today, acknowledges that the Scripture is inerrant, infallible, and it's sufficient for the life of the Christian. That means it's not just sufficient on Sunday, that it is sufficient for us to have and know truth. Because one of the problems with the fall, when man was judged in the fall, is that we don't perceive the truth, and we can't understand it. We certainly can't understand it by ourselves, but we don't know what is true because it's always subject to a fallen mind that demands its own, and therefore, we can all have different truths, right? If Larry wants to eat hamburger, he thinks it's okay to kill a cow, right? Well, if I like cows because they're pretty, and I like pork, and Larry's got a pet pig, and I take his pig and eat his pig, that's a problem, right? That's a pretty silly demonstration of subjectivity, but is it right to kill either of those animals? Somebody else may say that Brian, boy, you can tell this is a false illustration. Brian's a vegetarian. Okay, so you can see how far that goes. Well, the illustration is that man's ability to reason and to know the truth is subject to himself because of the fall. So, once a man is redeemed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then he can begin to utilize the Scripture and by the power of the Spirit understand that Scripture and know the truth. Well, thanks be to God that there are still men and women that believe that the Scripture is true and have been regenerated by the Spirit. Periodically, they gather together to deal with the problem. The Chicago Statement on Inerrancy is one of the historic statements, and this is near history for us, that Shepherd's Fellowship holds to. So, we believe that the Scripture is sufficient for the Christian to know the truth and to rule in the Christian's daily life. Well, let's take a look at that, and I want you to remember that what we're dealing with is this question between works, right? Works and faith. So one person believes that works save a person, and the other claims that the works are a result of that regeneration. So if you'll turn, well, it's on the front of your handout, down at the bottom, a short statement. Well, obviously, there's a whole lot more to write, and I've pre-edited it for you, so it is a shorter statement than the one that's printed. I think it's 9 pages. Mm-hmm. But I commend to you the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. It is very readable. It presents information in a positive and a negative way, so it helps to narrow down this statement. And it really helps for the believer to understand how important the Scripture is and how it's applied. So remember, we're going here to look at the Scripture and see if there is a problem within the text. The liberal scholars are going to say that, you know, the text is written by man, and yes, there are going to be problems, and we can at best spiritualize this and apply it subjectively. So Jeff and I can come up with 2 different answers from the text, and it's okay because it's a fallible document. Well, We don't hold to that. Number four, being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's act in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. Number five, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. That is the problem with James, with the juxtaposition of James and Paul. Someone has said, well, look, James says that you work and your works have merit before God. Where could this be a problem? Anybody know of a historic event that this was a real problem? Your works have merit before God. Okay, I'll take a nap up here until somebody answers this question. I'm really looking more for a historic event, not in general. Yep. Kate?
Prior to the Reformation, the whole Catholic Church was all about works.
Yeah, Romanism had fallen into apostasy. And they have taken a regeneration by grace through faith in Jesus and then added to it, or supplanted it, I believe, and said that, look, man can work his way back to God. He's not totally dead. He didn't get judged during the fall. He still has a little bit of this ability to be able to look and say, you know, there's something wrong with me, and, you know, God's there, and here's the proposition, and I can understand it. Well, that's a real problem. Okay, so Article 7. We affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind. Deals with mysticism. Article 11. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that, far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all matters that it addresses. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy must be distinguished but not separated. Well, so what happens now when we compare James and Paul? What happens? Say it. There cannot be an error, and if we perceive that there's an error, what do? Jeff and Jeff all get together, and they kind of battle this, bang this thing around, and do they get to vote? No. That's the problem. That's why a couple of lessons ago we talked about the vast majority of commentators today. Now, I'm not talking about only Orthodox commentators. The vast majority of commentators that deal with the text of the Bible, that means Christians and non-Christians from an Orthodox perspective, are saying that, look, there's a problem here. We don't trust this document, but Jeff and Jeff and Jeff and Jeff and Jeff and Jeff, you know, the Council of the Jeffs, have met, and they kind of found a way to weasel out of this. Okay, where was I? 12? 13? Is that where I am? 12? We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about the Earth's history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. Well, that means Jeff, 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 and Jeff, right, who have compromised based upon, quote, scientific empirical information, they've compromised the creation narrative, right? Is it a problem?
Yep.
Yeah, it's a problem. We deny that. So the scripture says what it says. It is true, and we use it to look at the evidence that we see empirically. That's the only way that we can trust our senses, because we know that one is true, the other, we're just observing in space and time, and we're not the authority. Amen?
Amen.
Well, the Christian has to say that. Let's see, 13. We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of the Scripture. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth that Jeff, and Jeff come up with, and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomenon such as a lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole and round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material and parallel accounts, or the use of free citations. Article 14, we affirm the unity and internal consistency of Scripture. We deny that alleged errors and discrepancies that have not yet been resolved vitiate the truth claims of the Bible. Article 15, we affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration. We deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity. I'll move on through the remainder of these. I think the point's reasonably clear. We're going to depend upon the Scriptures. Article 16, we affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy has been integral to the Church's faith throughout its history. We deny that inerrancy is a doctrine invented by scholastic Protestantism or is a reactionary position postulated in the response to negative higher criticism. Boy, these guys got it right. Article 17, we affirm that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Scriptures, assuring believers to the truthfulness of God's written word. We deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in isolation from or against Scripture. Kenneth Copeland. Article 19, thank you. We affirm that a confession of the full authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Scripture is vital to a sound understanding of the whole of the Christian faith. We further affirm that such confession should lead to increasing conformity to the image of Christ. Justification, now sanctification. That'll help James, right? We deny that such confession is necessary for salvation. However, we further deny that inerrancy can be rejected without grave consequences, both to the individual and to the church. You know what that means? That means that if the Christian today, the true Holy Spirit, life-given, born-again Christian, must function with a trust in the text. Otherwise, there's trouble. Now, while that's part of the sanctification of the Christian, yes, but we must yield to the Scripture. So what do you do when you are presented with this problem and someone says, well, James says this and Paul says this, now there's a war, and now we've got to reconstruct how, you know, the dating of the text, because James had to write this as a reaction to Peter, or Peter had to write this as a reaction to James. What do you do? Search the Scriptures, search the text to see what is true. Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at a couple of different things. Number one, if it is intellectualism, if we are using our own minds to be able to judge the Scripture and to reconcile the Scripture, we've got a real problem. Because we're using something that just doesn't work. We also have to understand that the Scripture reveals space and time to us, and time being a sequence of events that follow in a linear pattern, right? Because you can't go back in time. Even though you have a DeLorean, you can't go back in time. Right? You can't go back in time. So there is a sequence of events that also helps for us to understand that there's a sequence of events in some things that are true. The Scripture tells us this. So, when we look at our topic today, we're going to look at the true and the false Christian, and this sequence of events of rebirth and some examples of rebirth and then what happens, right? Brother Larry just covered Abraham and had this question. It was in a few more words than this, but the question was, when was Abraham justified? When was Abraham saved by God, by grace, through a future faith in the promises of God that he will send a Redeemer? When was he saved? When was he saved? He believed God that it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do we know when he believed? When he got up and left. He got up and left a pagan home. His father was an idol maker. You know, he's an early jeweler, rearranger of precious metals, right? And he made these silver idols. That was his practice. And remember that we've got a patriarchal system. The son's being taught the trade of the father. And he was an idolater. He was such a wicked idolater that he actually spread the idolatry. Right? So for me, it would have been a pig. And for Larry, it would have been a cow, etc. So they're commissioned to make these idols. A wicked idolater left his family and essentially abandoned his family on this trip, and took action based on what God called for him to do. That takes regeneration. It's not the answer to an intellectual proposition. It can appear that way, but that was not an intellectual proposition for Abraham. Jesus saved him. Okay? So, for the regenerated Christian, we need to understand how important this text is, and we have to understand some basic principles. We live in space and time. There are things that happen in a progressive sequence, and if we rearrange those things, we're going to end up getting things messed up. Trust the Scriptures. Okay, any comments before we take a break? To be afterwards, and he is, as an engineer and teaching engineering, he said, you know, my perspective is that if you don't have an absolute zero, then you are all over the place. You can go anywhere and everywhere, and you're totally messed up. And so while he's talking away, and he's got a great illustration of this in a practical sense, it just made me think that now we've got the group that says, if you don't have an absolute zero, a foundation of truth for understanding, you're going to have a terrible time. So we'll call that group the Jim and the other engineer, Jimmy, the Jim, and Jim that say that, you know what, there is an absolute truth and you cannot live without an absolute truth. And you live in God's world and His truth is absolute. So that'd be worth you asking Jim Burns to give you his illustration. So if you've got time to do that, it's well worth the time. Okay, James 2, 24, 25, and 26. We'll handle each of these verses and see if we can get this done in this lesson. Verse 24. This is a bit of a summary statement, then one more clarification, and then the final statement and conclusion. And it progresses through these things. James is trying to really draw your attention to what is most important. And it comes at the end of this chapter. So James writes to these Christians who have been scattered by dispersion, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So in the form of a summary, James says, you see. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, he is addressing, and Alvin saying that this is he is calling his readers to understand the same thing with him, that based upon these facts that I've provided for you before, you see by reading and understand. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, I am no handler of Greek, but there are a couple of trusted guys that I read that do a really good job of helping us understand what this summary really is. Well, you see, the original Greek term is, it's in my notes, and here it is, horao. And one of the major problems that we have when utilizing a dictionary is making sure that we have a dictionary term, because similar words mean a variety of different things depending upon what? Their context and the intended use, right? So we've got to go through, we can't take this long laundry list of horao, or the way that we would say it is, you see, and just use any of those things. So the proper definition in Thayer's Word Dictionary is, quote, to see with the mind, to perceive. To see with the mind, to perceive. So this is not like saying, look at these four dots on the wall. There's one that's black, and one that's red, and one that's blue, and one that's yellow. This is not empirical, or the way that we see and perceive things. That's not what James is saying. He is saying, as a result of what I have said before, you see in a Christian a particular group of behaviors. And the way that we see that a man is justified, and we have to ask this question, in what sense is a man justified? Well, this is a past tense. James is referring to a past tense justification as it produces a particular result. So, you understand that based on what I've said, 126, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. That's part of the evidence that he's presented. So, now you understand, this is a reminder, that there's a religion that is worthless, that does not save. Then, right behind it, he presents another fact. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this. What is it? It's an observation of someone who visits orphans and widows in their distress and, in their lifestyle, keeps themselves unstained by the world. So the perceived contradiction in justification, the key to it is to ask a question. If there's a perceived problem, you have to ask yourself this question. Justified in what sense? And James is referring constantly to a justification that has already happened by grace through faith in Jesus, that sovereign act of God in salvation, and then saying, right, remember, if you're being persecuted and you're running and hiding from the persecution and you're not dealing with your brothers and sisters and you're not visiting widows and orphans, you got to stop and take a look at yourself. Because these are normative behaviors for someone who has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And if you are not doing this, you need to sit down and take a look at yourself. Because you may not be redeemed. So do we have application today? We certainly do. James is encouraging these people in distress, but there's certainly application today. You know, these deacons have been very faithful through the years to stand and encourage Christians to serve and to recognize, in general terms, those types of service. And when believers are added to Shepherd's Fellowship to help for them to understand that there are things that you can do to serve within Shepherd's Fellowship so that you might be able to function. The gifts the Holy Spirit gives you, used to edify the body, are very, you know, they're very helpful to other Christians. And they've done that very well. Sometimes they're misunderstood. Because if you take a look at doing things and not that it's an outgrowth of the regeneration that God has given to the Christian, it's easy to misunderstand those things. Right? It's kind of the same problem. But it's very important for us to understand that this perceived problem between works, justification, helps, it is helped by the normal discipline of asking a question. In what sense is this word used? Take a look at the trusting that the text is true, and then taking a look at the definition of the word so that you know what the author is saying within its context, its historic context, this is not that difficult to sort out. I'm going to give you an example. And Matt Slick, I don't know if any of you know CARM Ministries. He is an apologist that has a great website that is very, very helpful. And it just happened to be that when I did a search on another topic, I stumbled over this brief article. If you look down, I guess it's the paragraph just above where we were before. Matt Slick does a really good job of handling this problem in James. And he trusts in the text itself, and he brings a couple of historic terms to use here that I think are very helpful. Two words are worth introducing here, essentia and fiducia. These are Latin terms. Essentia is the mental assent, the mental acknowledgement of something's existence. Then look what he says. The demons acknowledge and believe that God exists. Sound familiar? Let's go back in chapter 2. I don't have the note in here. What is it, 19? Thank you, Raymond. Very good. Thanks, Jack. I need help. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I can't help but add a bit of a sarcastic tone to this. I would imagine James may be a little bit more polite than I am. But you believe that God is one, right? So that's an orthodox understanding. It's spoken to Jews. Remember, his audience is primarily Jews, so what does that mean? Ray knows. What's the reference to you believe that God is one? This is the Shema. This is recited at least at the opening and the closing of a day in the Jewish household, and even if it's a secular Jewish household, and I make that statement, even if it's just a plain old Jewish household, right? And in Orthodox households today, they say it. So he's poking at these believers, quote, who are inconsistent with their profession. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That is a condemnation for the one who utilizes some appearance of righteousness but does not live consistently with it. It's the same thing that he's been dealing with. Remember? If anyone thinks himself to be religious, you believe that God is one, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So what is he saying to his subjects, the subjects of the letter? You need to examine yourself. In persecution, if you are not standing up under persecution, something is wrong. Something's wrong. I had a conversation with Ralph again this morning. You know what? Something is wrong in mainline Christianity today. Something's wrong. Mainline Christianity thinks itself to be religious and yet compromises the text and the zero points, the truth of the Scriptures. So how does that happen today? Ralph and I were talking about abortion. The Christian church in many places today acknowledge that abortion is a permitted task. Just want silent time for you to think. Bronnie came back yesterday and said, is it a Christian's wedding? A Christian consuming abortifacient drugs that prevent the or make a hostile environment for the implantation of the conceived child. Something's wrong. Now, there's not a single Christian that lives a perfectly conforming life. Even empirical studies, even the observation that the secular sciences provide, prove what the Scripture says is true, that the life of an innocent child is being taken. It's either physically or done chemically. Something's wrong. Something is wrong in Christianity. So what is wrong? Well, Slick has got it. He's got the identification of the problem. Where was I? The demon acknowledges and believe that God exists. Fiducia is more than mental acknowledgement. It involves a trust in something. So the problem today is that assentia, or the assent to the validity of a particular statement in the modern Christian church, is being contradicted by one's chosen behavior, assuming that the text is not true. You shall not murder. Are you murdering when you are taking a chemical to prevent the implantation of the concealed child? Yes. Something is wrong in Christianity. Are you murdering when you tear a child from its mother's womb in pieces? Yes. Something is wrong in Christianity. I've heard, I can't tell you how many times, a rationalization for the behavior of the abortionist and the people who help them that says this: my pastor says that it's okay. Well, let me tell you something. Your pastors say that it is sin. And the people who are hearing these things that are made up in a man's mind that permit the murder of the unborn, they have an ascension to the truth. But they judge it in their own mind and rationalize what serves self. That is a problem. That is an indication that a man that rationalizes and reasons in that way without the text as the authority is lost. He may say he's a Christian, but he may be lost. How important is it that we understand what James is saying? You see the results, essentially, of redemption or continuing to exercise the fallen rationalization of a fallen man. We see that by people's behaviors. How much more sense now does it make it that James is speaking of regeneration, the observation of the behavior of the Orthodox Christian, and what they do, those works. And how far this fall away was for Romanism when the works started adding in justification. Go and touch the wooden splinter from the cross, and that work that you do is applied to your account in addition to what Jesus has done. And if you don't need all that, you can actually take just a little bit out of that, or Brian's got a little bit left over, and we can dig into the treasury of merit, and we can apply that to someone else. You see where this goes? That just denies the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Period. And it's such a wicked sin. You know, it's on par with this issue of the modern day church. So let's go on now with Slick's answer. Fiducia is more than mental acknowledgement. It involves a trust in something, a giving over to it. Now, a giving over to it is the authority of the individual giving up its self-authority. A giving over to it, a complete believing and acceptance of something. This is the kind of faith that a Christian has in Christ. A Christian, therefore, has fiducia. That is, he has a real faith and trust in Christ and not simply an acknowledgement that he lived on earth at one time. Another way to put it is that there are many people in the world who believe that Jesus lived. Essentia. I believe that fact to be true. But they do not believe that he is their Savior, the one whom they should look and trust for forgiveness of their sins. Essentia does not lead to works. Now, if we take that and we put that into, plug it into James, we have this positive and this negative that really helps for us to make sense. Look, he says it in 19. You believe that God is one. This is ascension. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. What's the judgment of the demons? Yep. There's a place they call heaven. A place for the believer and a place called hell for the demons and the lost. Another way to put it is that there are many people in the world who believe that Jesus lived, essentia, but they do not believe that he is their Savior, the one whom they should look and trust for the forgiveness of their sins. Essentia does not lead to works. Fiducia does. Essentia is not of the heart. Fiducia is. So in settling these perceived contradictions, we also need to determine the relationship of cause and effect. So one cause produces a particular effect. So in addition to this understanding and God-given faith, we can understand, and that is one of the keys to understanding the first part of our text, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone, that it's helpful in understanding that what causes what in an orthodox way. The remainder of the scripture will teach us that the regeneration produces salvation, and then that salvation in the process of sanctification is the paring away of self, just like Matt Slick said, that the man is giving over his authority in self at regeneration to God, and it's paired off into, one thing at a time is given up. It's not complete sanctification at one point in time. And then at death, the physical body is removed, and the man is made right before God in glorification. So, this issue of subsequence, we live in space and time. One thing happens. As a result, you see another thing and you can make a reasonable deduction from that, is helpful for us to see the structure of the argument from James. He's saying, a redeemed man's going to do this. Here's another lost man. And he does these particular things. And he does it over and over and over again. Any comments or questions about these principles in dealing with the question of justification and works? Are you tired? Kate?
Well, I just see that Scripture isn't sufficient for us. It should be, and it is. But yet we will readily turn to what somebody else is saying, what somebody else has written, to determine our worldview or our convictions on things. And if we have a leaning towards something, then we tend to gravitate towards people that agree with us and affirm with what we believe.
Yeah.
And then we can find ways to justify or to kind of twist what Scripture says instead of taking Scripture for what God's Word says and that be it.
Yes. We got to guard against it. I mean, it's a constant battle. Right? Any others?
Verse 22 is good, and it's the totality of what you're saying, just going back to it. It's a strong statement as a result of works. Faith was perfected.
Yep.
brought to maturity. Mm-hmm. I believe the Greek brings out.
Mm-hmm. Right. And this is another process of it's perfected in what sense? Well, it's perfected in the human with the skin on it to ensure to have a secure hope that produces those types of works. And when we look at that, we see those types of things. There's really no concern on our part for the spiritual condition of a person who is, quote, perfected as much as the flesh can be. Right? It's another good case of where you have to ask yourself what it's perfected. Well, in what sense is that definition used? Okay, any other questions or comments? Okay, let's take one more look at this. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to put this thing to bed. And then one more thing on this problem. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of light. So that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run and toil in vain. So the relationship between the regeneration that's caused by God and the works that are produced is exactly what James is referring to. Listen to what Sproul says. Last paragraph. True faith will absolutely and necessarily yield the fruits of obedience and the works of righteousness. I'm convinced that we don't really have a conflict here. What James is saying is this. If a person says he has faith, but he gives no outward evidence of that faith through righteous works, his faith will not justify him. Martin Luther, John Calvin, or John Knox would absolutely agree with James. We're not saved by a profession of faith or by a claim to faith. That faith has to be genuine before the merit of Christ will be imputed to anybody. You can't just say you have faith. True faith will absolutely and necessarily yield the fruits of obedience and the works of righteousness. Luther was saying that those works don't add to that person's justification at the judgment seat of God, but they do justify his claim of faith before the eyes of man. James is saying not that a man is justified before God by his works, but that his claim to faith is shown to be genuine as he demonstrates the evidence of that claim of faith through his works. Yep, well done. So, any question about how to resolve this Pauline and Jamesian relationship between justification? It's the obligation of the believer to trust the text, read the text, don't give up easily. You've got to use your brain that God's given you, and they're orthodox or proper ways for you to be able to work through these problems. And when someone presents them to them, you can demonstrate those things. A simple thing like, justified in what way? You can be justified just by lining up with a line, right? Does that mean you're right with God? No, it's not. Repent, put your faith in Jesus, and you'll be saved from the penalty for your sin. Right? So there's a brief demonstration of how the Christian would interact with someone who would claim those things are a problem. Okay, now, on to verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab, and this is in the same way, relating directly backwards, in the same way was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So, in the same way refers to what? Abraham. How do you know that? What?
Is it grammar?
Grammar. Oh, we got a proper structure. And we have the rule of subsequence. In the same way, rules it refers backward to Abraham. Not really hard, is it? No. The problems aren't that really hard if you trust the text and you use normative rules of context, subsequence, etc. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Matthew 1:5. I'm going to make this easy on you, and you don't have to turn through to these texts. I'm going to go to three or four different places just so that we know what it is that he is that James is referring to in the historic account of Rahab the harlot. Now remember, who was Rahab the harlot? She what? Yeah, she lived in Jericho. She what? Well, okay, don't go that far. Who's Rahab the harlot? She's a prostitute, right? So she sells herself for money, right? So what would you say just based upon the observation of Rahab and what she does? Yeah, not following God, there's a real problem here. We have a sinner on our hands. So now James is referring to a wicked sinner as an object lesson. To Jews who hold Abraham as their father, right? That harlot was a real conundrum for the Jew. I mean, it was bad, really bad. But, yeah, this woman's a bit of a problem because she is in the lineage of David. Right? This is a real problem for these Jews. Matthew 1:5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Man. James, this guy has, he may just as well be yelling at these Jews. Right? He's tearing down all these traditional walls. Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. Here's the account following in the book of Hebrews. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Well, what in the world happened to Rahab? We've got a prostitute now that's helping out Jewish spies. Joshua 2, 8 through 21. Now before dawn, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and had no courage remaining in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and on earth beneath. Okay, so is this, we got a harlot that's making a mental ascent? I don't know. Let's see what happens. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord that I have dealt, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then, verse 15, Rahab takes some action. Okay? So, here's the part that you see. James would say, look, you see? As a result of these illustrations I've given you before, look, Rahab, You see? Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. The men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself the house of your father, your mother, your brothers, and your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. And if a hand is laid on him, and your head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. She said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Oh, look, she let the spies down. She tied this scarlet cord in here. That's the behavior of a believer, one who has fiducia. They know something, they perceive something, they know something, and they have adopted it as their truth, and they change their behaviors upon it. So once again, James is citing exactly the same thing that makes sense within its sense in that passage. James is not talking about works and righteousness. He is talking about the fruit of conversion and the behavior of the Christian. And when we're confronted with this letter, we have to ask ourselves that question. Am I acting like I'm converted? And there's not a man or woman, boy or girl here who is a Christian that can say that they do that perfectly. But one of the means that is used for the Christian who finds themselves still failing is the encouragement, the exhortation, the support of their brothers and sisters in the local church. And if there's a Christian who's out there who's not yoked up with the local church, that's one of their sanctification issues. Because one of the things that the Christian must do is yield themselves when they are confronted by their brothers or sisters within the local church. You know what? You can hold all kinds of weird ideas in your head, but if you start living them out in the local church and it's unorthodox, right? It's going to be the Jim, 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 and Jim group that's going to come up and apply that zero standard and say, the Bible says this, Brian, stop being drunk with alcohol. Stop it. Is there any reason why a sinner would run from the local church and still claim to be a Christian? It's I want to serve myself. I don't want to serve somebody else. I want to serve myself. That's sin. So how important is the application of the local church and the function of the believer within the local church? Because then you see, right? And can be encouraged by a Christian life. Or then somebody else sees in you and they can hold you to the Jim and Jim zero standard. So how important is this message from James? Especially to these believers who are being squished out. Oh, they found it, you know, somewhere in Samaria, some town in Samaria, and the Christians are being persecuted, and it squishes the local church, and it's hard to come and meet together. Well, the Christian who is sanctified and being sanctified probably needs some encouragement and exhortation to say, well, you know what? I the right thing is for me to go. Don't be afraid. Go. Pastor Jeff brought up this woman who confesses Jesus Christ, has been saved. Oh, wait a minute. You see, her behavior is the behavior of a believer. Why? She's threatened with her life. And what'd she say? Look, I'm a Christian. This doesn't apply to me. Sharia law does not apply to the Christian. I'm doing what God says. I've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. You do with me what you like, but I'm going to do what's right. You see, her behaviors verify the salvation that's been wrought by God. Any questions or comments about the object example of Rahab? Okay, last, this conclusion. Remember that James has been exhorting and encouraging these Christians to act faithfully. I have my text printed here. 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, also faith without works is dead. So a dead body has no spirit. Remember when we first started this lesson that upon the disobedience of Adam and Eve, disobedience to God, they had judgment applied to them immediately in spiritual death. They lived in fear of God, in contrast to right fellowship with Him as sinless, sinless man and a sinless woman. And that spirit being gone, they immediately tried to hide their nakedness, acknowledging their sin, and were technically dead bodies, spiritually dead. And James is saying here that a dead body has no spirit in the same way that faith without works is dead, that this is an apostasy. The mental assent to a truth is different to the mental assent to a truth that produces change in the Christian's life. And it's possible to have that mental assent in a dead body, a spiritually dead body. So the self-examination that James calls the Christian to is also that same self-examination that brothers and sisters and parents call their children to, that examination. Is this a mental assent? A confession in word only? Do we see these behaviors? Because if you have a dead body and no spirit, you've got a dead faith. You can do all the nice things that you want, but it's a dead faith. So as we close, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read this entirety. Look at the examples of the works and the proof in Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful for those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath as given confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of this hope set before us, fiducia. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, fiducia, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's done. And the Christian ought to take action upon that is consistent with it. 1 John 2:14-19. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world nor things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from this world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, this is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, and also you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. For as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has been taught to you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born in him. So in summary, James is encouraging Christians to act, works as a result of salvation. The question is, if there's an intellectual assent but no works, there is no reason to trust the salvation that is simply acknowledged. Salvation that is confessed is demonstrated by works that are consistent with this singular monergistic work of regeneration by God to his glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed after an announcement. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the nature of your word. It is clear, but certainly is not easy. And only by the power of the Spirit are we able to make this application, stand and trust on it. For if we seek with a lost mind to do only those things which provide a benefit, we can never know this truth. But thanks be to God, through Jesus our Lord, you have chosen and equipped the believer for war with Satan, and then to produce those good works that honor and glorify the Son by the work of the Spirit, to the great glory of the Father. May you be glorified. Amen.